taking your Bibles, turn first to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. Book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. And we have a somewhat extended reading today, and we will read verses 1 through 14, and then turn for short reading to the Gospel of John. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elijah said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. End the reading of God's word at verse 14. And now once again, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we will read the final three verses, chapter 13, we will read the final three verses, 36 to 38. Once again, the word of the Lord. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." We end the reading there at verse 38, the word of the Lord from Elijah, from 2 Kings and the Gospel of John. If you've heard it and received it as his word, confess with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come on this glorious morning, glorious because we are gathered in this place together, and glorious because we have your word preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. Indeed, we confess that all of these scriptures are inspired and are for our use and for our profit. We ask that you would indeed build us up, that you would encourage us and correct us and strengthen us in all ways, and all because of what Jesus Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit works in us. Even as we have just sung, sometimes in very mysterious ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know sometimes, congregation, that the alternate reading, if I'm preaching from the New Testament, the Old Testament reading, sometimes you may wonder. In fact, some have said to me, I wasn't sure why you picked that text to go with the text from the New Testament. I hope in some sense that that's not the case today, because we have here two examples of a similar thing, similar in their circumstance, not in their degree, certainly. When you look at that story, that account of Elijah and Elisha, it's a very dramatic, it's a very it's almost movie worthy. I don't know about you, I can kind of make the picture in my head. It happens involuntarily. I can see this dramatic event, especially with all the contemporary special effects that we have. You know, I can just see this whoom, this swooshing, you know, fire and the separation and the river parting again. You know, this wasn't the first time that river had been parted, and all of these things. But if we are concentrating on that, then I think we miss one of the more important things here. Certainly, the anointing and the unusual ordination of Elisha here in 2 Kings is notable. But also this relationship that Elisha had with Elijah, calling him father. You can tell that he's agonized by this truth that he knows that very soon, on that very day, that his father in the faith, we could say, is going to be taken from him. And that's why we read over and over again, he tells the other sons of the prophets, probably these what we would think of as seminary students, be quiet, shut up. I don't want to hear it. It's very understandable. And this tells us, I think, apart from perhaps even this biblical sense, it's something about us, right? That when someone who's dear to us is about to leave, it affects us deeply, whether that's leaving in death or going maybe on a long trip or for whatever reason, it can affect us very, very deeply. And it's certainly true, we see it even in literature, we see it in drama. One of the most famous plays ever written by the Bard, by Shakespeare. He's the one that wrote that it is parting is such sweet sorrow. Good night, parting is such sweet sorrow. What shall I say? Good night till it be morrow. Well, if you know the context of that, that's Romeo and Juliet, and there's this whole conversation between the two lovers, the two star-crossed lovers, the two who should never have been together, and you know the whole story, West Side Story, same thing. You know what happens, right? It ends up very, very, very badly. But again, that tells us that this idea of separation, this idea of leaving, is significant for us. Now, looking at John, and this conversation that's going on here, particularly between Jesus and his disciples, you get that same sense, but it is magnified, isn't it? Because of the unique circumstances and the unique people involved, they've already confessed him. Peter himself has confessed that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one. He's confessed that openly. All of his hopes, all of his plans, all of his future, All of his visions of what he sees in the coming years are all focused upon this one individual who he's been following for 3 years. Just like Elisha did with Elijah. And now, Jesus says that I'm going away. That I'm going away. And you cannot come with me. Well, it's understandable, I guess, in some ways. And if you had a chance to read the sermon overview, you know my thoughts on Peter, how he's like a picture of all of us in many ways. That's why we love him so much. Perhaps we see ourselves so much in Peter, right? That rash, unpredictable, hot and cold, just you never knew with Peter. That's so much like each one of us in one degree or another. And so Simon Peter says here in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Now you think about all of the things that have happened over the past few days, and it's taken us a long time to go through these last few days. I mentioned it last week, washing of their feet. All the things, all these conversations that have been going on, talking about love and talking about all the things that they're supposed to do and a new commandment and all this other thing. And we come to this point, and what does Peter focus on? Where are you going? It's almost as though he didn't even hear or observe everything else. It's not as though the Lord hadn't said this before. He had said it before. In fact, he said it numerous times before in different company. He told it to his opponents that he was going to go to a place and they couldn't follow him there. This wasn't news. But you get the sense that Peter knows that something is different now. Maybe it was the Savior's tone. Maybe it was some other context. But he understands that there's something that is different, something that has made him uneasy, something that has troubled him about what the Lord has said. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of Simon Peter, you kind of get the sense of why he asked this question. This is a perfectly reasonable question. It's not what he says, but you can get the sense of what he's saying. It's not, where are you going? Where are we going? You get that sense, especially when the way the Lord responds to Peter, right? Where are you going meant, where are we going? Because, of course, you're going to take us with you, right? Well, the Lord answers him in quite a gentle way, as it happens. Even though what Peter is asking, he wouldn't understand if the Lord explained it in detail to him at this point. Where are you going? Are we going across the Jordan? Are we going to Samaria? Where are we going? Well, what he's revealing about himself here, Peter, and you can guess by extension, I think, reveals about us in many ways. First of all, that Peter's search for information here is betraying something. It's betraying his weakness. It's betraying his, we could even say, lack of faith. And that's partly based on false presupposition. It's based on a false assumption. He can't go. In fact, he can't even be told where the Savior's going, not in any way that's really meaningful to him, even though he's already been given the answer and will be given the answer again. See, this false presupposition that he has, that, and what do I mean by that? What I mean by that, his view of who the Savior was and what he was going to do was wrong. Fundamentally, foundationally, it was wrong. Sure, there were elements of truth, a great deal of truth in how he understood the work of the Messiah to be, but he was greatly mistaken about a great many things. So this assumption that he's going to follow the Savior in every respect until his coronation day was based upon a false assumption. And that false assumption was based upon, you might say, another assumption or another presupposition, that this search for information that Peter lays out there really was strictly material. It was temporal. He wasn't asking a deep theological question here, as it happens. I suppose theologians could argue about, where was the Spirit of Christ during the time when when his body was in the tomb, and did he go to the lower parts of the earth, did he not, and so on. And there's an answer to that, but we don't need to cover that today. But there are all kinds of questions we could answer that have deep theological significance and maybe even controversy, but that's not Peter's question. Where are we going? Where's the next place where we're going to sit? Where's the next place we're going to enjoy a meal? Where's the next place where you're going to heal the sick, maybe even raise the dead? It's an entirely practical, material, temporal question. And so, therefore, he cannot understand the answer. See, this desire that Peter has, and this is where we often, I think, really identify with Peter, is that his search for this information is commendable. He wants to know. He wants to follow Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? If I just out of nowhere asked you that question, do you want to follow Jesus? I trust everybody in this room would say, well, yes, Pastor. In fact, I am following Jesus. But what he wanted, what he desired, and he didn't even realize this, wasn't for him. At least it wasn't for him yet. Now, these fundamental understandings for us of Peter's zeal for unavailable knowledge, I think, can be applied to us in very practical ways. And the first way is that there are doctrines, there are prophecies, there are providential circumstances of life which are unknowable. They're unknowable, or they're obscured. And here's the kicker. That's okay. That's okay. If this is true for Peter, who stood in the physical presence of the Savior that night, who was there having a very intimate conversation with the incarnated Lord, how much more so is that for you and for me? Are you content with the fact that there are some things that you will never quite grasp or understand in this life, that there are things that you would love to know that you simply will not know? Now, part of it might be because, like Peter, you have the wrong starting point, or it might be simply because it is not for you yet. But that's true for every disciple of the Lord. Now, does this mean that the Savior didn't love Peter? Oh, he loved Peter. He loved Peter. It wasn't a lack of love. In fact, Peter's not telling Peter everything was one of the greatest acts of love up until the Lord gave his life for Peter that the Lord could show. So that's the first, I think, good application here. Secondly, you and I may greatly desire to know. We might know. We might greatly desire to know, but the ability to know is hindered by false assumptions and presuppositions. And I'm talking about things that we're supposed to know, things that are revealed to us. You might say, well, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't perceive this. Well, part of that might be that you're coming from the wrong starting point, or perhaps maybe even sin is hindering your understanding. But the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will often, over time, bring wisdom and insight. But you and I will never have perfect knowledge. Ever. We'll never have perfect knowledge about anything. Ever. God himself is the only place where all knowledge is found. Only he knows all things and knows them extensively, up to their uttermost. Even in your glorified condition, at the end of all things, you will not have perfect knowledge about anything. And as I said before, that's okay. That's okay. What was the first sin? Fundamentally, what was the first sin about? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question, aren't there? Potential answers to that question. Part of it, a great deal of the answer to that question in the garden was what? They wanted to know something. Wasn't that the temptation? Knowing, determining for yourself good and evil. Always seems to go back to that, doesn't it? Well, this also tells us this, there's a further application of this second point, and that is if someone claims to have perfect knowledge, this is one of the ways that you know that you've encountered a false teacher. Just a little tip for you. And the last application here for us is that this does not mean that you and I are not to strive to learn and know. We are to strive to learn and know. Do you think Peter grew in his knowledge and his spiritual maturity from this point until the time that he was martyred for the faith? The Peter that we read about here is not the same Peter that we read about in Acts. It's like a different person. Yes, he knew more. He understood more. More had been revealed to him. He was more mature in the faith. More had been revealed to him in a great many ways. Yes, we are to strive to know and to learn and all of these things. But not all things are going to be revealed to you at once. And there are some things that will not be revealed to you at all. And this was true throughout the course of the history of redemption, and it's true for your life as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ. You will not learn everything at once, and for that you should be very thankful. Sometimes as Reformed Christians, we like to turn on the theological fire hose, don't we? Somebody who asks about the faith, or I've never heard of this before, the doctrines of grace, you know, and then just blow them away. It's okay. Little at a time is fine. Well, as you see here in the text, there's this give and take, this back and forth between the Savior and Peter. Now, Peter, the Savior doesn't treat Peter like Elisha treated the sons of the prophets. He's like, shut up, Peter. This is not the time to talk about this. He doesn't, he doesn't respond that way. He's very gentle with this very curious disciple. Jesus has answered him and says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, see, there's a, I think, intentionally here, at least a double meaning, maybe more, of what the Savior said. Will there come a time when Peter will join Savior in the last day, body and soul? The answer is yes. Is there a time when Peter will join the Savior in giving his life for the truth, for the gospel? The answer is yes, he'll do that too. See, the words here that the Savior tells him are words that are real. That's why I say here that the remedy to this is reality. It's being realistic, dealing with reality. And the Savior is, as we might say in the common vernacular, keeping it real with Peter. He is keeping it real with Peter. And that means that he tells him the truth, tells him what's real, gives him some hope, helps him to understand that the way that he's going right now, that it's not possible. He knows he says cannot. He doesn't have the power, doesn't have the ability, doesn't have the authority to follow Jesus where he's going right now, nor should he really want to, but he leaves that out. See, Christ is going to give his life for his people. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to take his sin, the sins of others, upon himself, and dying under the full wrath of the divine justice. Peter can't go there now. Can Peter sit on the throne with the Savior? We recall that there was a conversation among the disciples in a different context, or say, well, who's the greatest? Who gets to sit on the right hand? Who gets to sit on the left? And, you know, the Savior puts that down very quickly, doesn't he? That's not even really a valid conversation. Let's talk about some humility instead. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a particular calling and office. He had a particular thing that he was supposed to do, and it was something that Peter could not do. Peter could not ask and answer the question, what would Jesus do? So it was not for Peter. It's not for any mere human to go where Jesus is going. See, the Savior's remedy regarding Peter's search for a knowable knowledge was to reveal the truth and to do so very plainly to him. Not now, later. You notice that both here are good and necessary. In fact, the gospel preaching really is that, isn't it? Not now, later. Some now, some later, all of it at the end. That's the nature of the Christian walk. That's the nature of the gospel. Do you receive all things the moment that you have faith in Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one answer to that question is yes. Do you have them in your possession now? Partly. Are they absolutely assured in him? The answer is yes. So speak the truth plainly, but do so with hope. If I were to get up here and to preach only sin, only law, only hellfire and brimstone, then I would be a poor pastor if I never pointed you to the hope that isn't found in Jesus Christ. I'd also be a poor pastor if I never preached hellfire and brimstone once in a while, too. Both are necessary. Speaking the truth plainly and speaking the truth with hope. See, the Savior's remedy was to speak the truth, but not all of the information was given at the time. He was told what he needed to know. Did Moses understand everything when he came down off of the mount? No. Moses, the great prophet, the great lawgiver, that mediator, that type of Christ in many ways, he was blinded, I'm sure, to a great many things. He didn't know it all, but what he knew was true. So it is, again, with you and me. We don't know everything, nor should we need to know everything, and the Lord tells us all that we need to know, as it was here with Peter. So how can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, again, we'll go point by point here. It is apparent that the Lord's remedy of reality did not penetrate immediately into Peter's comprehension and his understanding. That comprehension and understanding was very slow in coming. Now, that isn't shown to us here particularly in this verse, but we know as we read the whole account in John and we read into Acts and so on, we know that it took a while for Peter. But this does not mean that the truth that the Lord spoke to him at the time was pointless. I want you to understand here how significant this is. Do you understand everything you read in the Bible? If you say yes, I'm going to call you out on that. Because I don't think you do. Are there parts where you go, oh, this is on my schedule of reading the Bible. I really don't want to read this, but I have to read it because I have to stay on my schedule. And you might not get much out of it? Does that mean that it's pointless, that truth from God's word? And the answer is no, it is not pointless. Whether it is Bible study, Bible memorization, whether it is catechizing covenant youth, whether it's diligently sitting under the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word, the effect and the benefit is often over time, and it is often very mysterious. Now, there may be a time when you come into this place on some Lord's Day afternoon, and whatever the text is, whatever the words are from the sermon, they just smack you right between the eyes. That may happen from time to time. I hope it does. I know it happens to me, and I'm the one preaching. But I would say that it is normative for that effect and that benefit to happen over time, and that is even when we don't really understand or we're dull in our understanding. So it is not pointless. Secondly, the Bible is often slandered as a book of fairy tales, and it's not real, it's not to be trusted, blah, blah, blah. This is but a dishonest and bigoted claim, really, which is often based on a religious conviction about logic or science or whatever. And it denies even the possibility of divine revelation. Now, we could go into that subject, and I could talk probably way too long about that. But the point is that on the contrary to that slander, the scriptures provide a glimpse into the true and real nature of things. Have you ever opened up your Bible or you've listened to faithful preaching and it was almost literally like a light went on in your understanding. You went, yes, that's it. That explains X. Now I understand that. Now I understand myself. Now this world makes more sense. Even in the craziness of the world, it makes more sense now because of what the Lord is teaching me from his word, and it is true. And it speaks truth, and it reveals truth, and it reveals truth that cannot be discerned in any other way. Now, can we know things from the creation and from the God's order in the universe? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. That's what the scriptures teach. But can we understand the truly deep and profound things about who our Savior is, about our own human nature, our fallen nature in Adam? Can we understand all of those things apart from divine revelation as it is in God's word? And the answer is no. And it's okay if we don't get it all at once. It's still profitable. Here also, just as Peter was not told everything, this is the third point, he was told enough. He was told enough. The whole of divine revelation, all of it is that way. Whether it is during the time of prophetic utterances, like during the time of Elijah and Elisha, we're told enough. Whether it's now when we have the completed canon of Scripture and you want to know what God's revealed will is and what he would have us to know, it is found right here in the words of this Bible. Yes, we're told enough. Now understand here, if you read, for example, the book of Daniel, Daniel didn't understand his visions, or he certainly didn't understand them significantly. So Peter confessed that Paul's words and his doctrine were hard to understand. Peter was saying, I can't figure some of this stuff out. That's a very comforting verse, by the way. Very comforting. So what you and I know is all that we need to know. Let me read that again in my notes here. What you and I know is that all that we need to know is revealed in his word. Everything that is necessary for you to know. Does that mean that all other knowledge is invalid? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what we need to know is found in God's word. how Peter responds here in a way that I think also is endearing to us. You can probably guess what I'm going to say already. Lord, why can I not follow you now? The why questions. Always the dangerous questions. Why? He almost sounds like a young child, doesn't he? Well, why? Why can't I go? And again, it's commendable. He wants to be with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. Why can't I follow you now? Is it inaccessible? I can't get there. Is it too difficult? Is there some reason? Am I not good enough? I mean, you could fill in the blanks and all kinds of reasons why he's asking why. He doesn't understand. And remember, in this time, when someone was a disciple, and there were many who had disciples, you lived with that person. You went where they went, you ate what they ate, you slept when they slept and where they slept. You lived with that person. And now he's saying, now you're going away and I can't go. What happened? Not only that, you get the sense here where Peter's mind is. I will lay down my life for your sake. A great indication here that Peter has no idea what he's talking about. I will lay down my life for your sake. Whatever enemies you confront, whatever dangers, whatever demonic forces we come into contact with, I'm willing to follow you even unto death. And you get the sense here, and you get the sense of Peter's whole mindset here. He's ready to fight. You know you know exactly where his mind is here a day or two later. Right? He's ready to fight, physically fight, because to him it's this material kingdom. It's that, again, going back to that false assumption, that false presupposition. He's saying, I really would do this. I would as gladly lay down my life as I would gladly enjoy this meal with you. That's, you get the sense of this zeal, this burning zeal. It's commendable, but it's misplaced. See, Peter's zeal shows a lack of understanding of basic truths of the nature of the kingdom of God. Was the kingdom of God going to come in through swords and marching armies and the destruction of cities? And we know the answer is no, not at this time. And Peter's zeal, though it appears to be strong, it appears to be a true zeal, is showing rather weakness. It's the nature of this kind of weakness, that it's almost boastful, right? I'm going to lay down my life for you. And he can almost get the sense that maybe he raised his voice, right? Maybe getting a little frustrated here. What do you mean I can't go? I'm willing to go to fight. And as I considered these words, I thought of what's called today the cage stage Calvinist. I don't know if you've heard that term before. I went through it myself, being raised in a broadly evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal home. And then when I'm confronted with the doctrines of grace, and I, oh, wow, what is this? These 5 points and all of these things. It's this, you know, zero charity, zero grace, zero mercy. Just want to just tear other Christians limb from limb. Well, I was wrong. And people who go through this cage stage, Calvinist stage, usually end up realizing how foolish they were. And it's partly because you're in your zeal for what you now perceive as like the key that unlocks so much of the scriptures that you really forget the more important things. And that's like Peter here. You get the sense here that he's ready to go off at any moment here. All for the sake of Jesus Christ. Even killing some poor servant in the garden. See, well, it's a great application here, I think, of this. Let's remember actually what we're talking about here, why we're gathered here today, the very nature of the kingdom of God. It's not as we would often perceive, and it's certainly not as the Jews of Jesus' day perceived. See, since you and I are finite, we're limited, our natural frame of reference is temporal. Our natural frame of reference is material. That's the world we live in. The world that we most interact with. And it's very easy to succumb to the temptation to use mere temporal means to achieve spiritual ends. I'm going to flesh this out here for a minute. But this really is that first application here of this conversation that Peter's having. The preeminent example of Peter's own attempt to advance the cause is with the sword, right? That's at this time. He takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant in the garden. Right? That's this zeal being played out. Well, it's true that temporal and material means are often used by the Lord. They are. It's not that they aren't important. They are important. But those means are not merely so. Please get that distinction. Yes, material, temporal means are used. Yes, but not merely so. See, if this activity that we are engaged in right now, it was just some guy saying some words to some other people, and maybe it'll be kind of entertaining, and maybe it'd be kind of challenging. If that's all that was going on, then that would also be a violation of what I'm talking about here. It is not just merely words. It's just not merely a book. It's just not merely gathering together in a place with people that often think very similar to what we think. This is a spiritual activity taking place in time and in space, but it is ultimately, foundationally spiritual. Catechizing is another great example. Rote memorization is good. It's even necessary. But if that is all that's going on, then it's worse than useless. It ought to be dispensed with altogether. Just learn the words. Learn to repeat the words. Learn the words. Learn the words. Learn the words. If that's all that's going on, then it's a violation of what I think the scriptures would have. So you and I live our lives in the already and the not yet, and this is a third application. The Lord will accomplish his ends in the time and the manner of his choosing. And Peter is about to get a very dramatic lesson in this. It's not for him to go. It's not for him to follow. He cannot do it. As much as he wants to, as much as he has zeal for the kingdom of God, as devoted as he is to the Savior, he lives in this already and this not yet. We live in this already and this not yet. There is plenty to occupy your time right now without obsessing about the end times. Everything within the context, oh, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I just know it. You've got enough to keep you busy without focusing on that. What did the Lord tell his disciples? He said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant when his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, you have enough to keep you busy until the Lord comes back. Get busy about it. Do it. Peter, you've got, essentially, Peter, that's not for you now. This is not the time. And so where the Savior responded with reality, he now responds in truth in verse 38. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Is he questioning Peter's sincerity? No. Is he questioning Peter's zeal? No. He's questioning Peter's strength. He's questioning Peter's durability, you might even say. He's actually doing Peter a service here, telling him the truth. When he asks this question, this rhetorical question, will you lay down your life for my sake? Of course, the answer to that is no, even though that's what Peter had just said. Rather, this is the case. Not only will you, and you cannot lay down your life in this sense that he thought, for me, you in fact will do the opposite. Now again, this is within the context of the meal. This is within the context of Judas going out, the betrayer. This is within that whole context. I mean, this very intimate, close conversation among the disciples. And since Peter, as I mentioned before, was apparently not close enough where he could have an intimate conversation with Jesus, I can imagine that table fell silent. It fell silent. Can you imagine also the look on Peter's face when the Lord tells him, not only are you not going to die for me, you're going to turn your back on me. Now, I could go down something of a rabbit hole here and talk about three crowings or three denials and one denial, one crowing before or after and so on, and it's not my intention to do that. I'm not avoiding it. I think there is an answer. But suffice it to say that when you look at all the accounts here of the Lord both telling Peter that he was going to deny him and the actual accounts of Peter denying him, it appears to me that the Lord had told Peter on more than one occasion that he was going to deny him. And that's part of perhaps some of the confusion, because it's related to us in different contexts. So perhaps someday we'll get into that, but I don't want to get distracted, because I think there are some important things to note here. No doubt this came as a shock to Peter, and sometimes the revelation of the truth does that. When you come face to face with a truth, with a hard truth, it tells us, though, that the remedy for error is truth, even if it's painful, because Peter was wrong here. And the Lord loved him enough to tell him the truth, even though he knew at some level it must have hurt Peter. It had to have hurt Peter. In fact, we know after the Lord had risen, we know from Peter's words and his behavior that he was very, very hurt by what happened. Not only in him being told, but in him denying the Savior. See, this is all true because Peter's zeal had a fatal flaw. It was based upon the estimation of his native strength to endure. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? How often do we rely upon our own strength, physical, mental, our intuition, all of these things, where we rely on anything else other than the means that the Lord has ordained? We all do it. We all are tempted to do it. How do we apply some of these words? Well, first of all, I think that the old saying that the truth hurts is at least partly true. The truth rightly applied is also strengthening and comforting. Charles Spurgeon, who apparently was quoting another preacher in one of his sermons, said, "You must preach the law, for the gospel is a silken thread, and you cannot get it into the hearts of men unless you have made a way for it with a sharp needle. The sharp needle of the law will pull the silken thread of the gospel after it." I think Spurgeon is, in his quote here, is right on. Yes, does the church suffer from the people not being confronted with their sin, which often happens when we look at the law, when we understand how holy God is? And I think the answer is yes, it's an affliction upon the church. Everyone wants the silken thread without the sharp prick of the needle. Sometimes the truth hurts, but the truth, rightly understood, also brings comfort. It brings strengthening. It brings knowledge with it. Secondly, Peter was supremely confident in himself. Sure, he was confident and he trusted the Savior, but he was supremely confident in himself, except when he wasn't. And he was often very unstable. His instability was based partly on this misplaced zeal and partly on confidence in human strength. And these are common and sometimes deadly errors, which are common to fallen humanity and common even to Christians. The truth of fallen humanity, the gospel message, and the work of the Holy Spirit are the necessary antidote. But I suspect that we will all suffer from those temptations and falling into those temptations all of our lives. But the truth helps. The truth helps us to overcome in Christ. And here lastly, we know that Peter was crushed by his failure, as I mentioned. We also know that the risen Lord restored him. So the Lord reveals two things in these conversations that are quite startling. The Savior knew that Peter would betray him. But because he was a true disciple, Peter would not be lost. Peter would fall very, very far, and it would not be the only time. You remember in Galatia, Peter also stumbled in Galatia. And when he heard the exhortation and the admonition of his brother, he repented of that fall. However much he would fall, and however much he would stumble, and how much his just being Peter meant that he would struggle, the other truth is that he was also Christ's. He belonged to him, and he would not be lost. And that's in contrast to the other thing that Jesus knows. He knows that Judas has already betrayed him and will betray him anymore, some more. And in contrast with Peter, Judas, in fact, was lost because he never was a true disciple, ultimately ending up in his death. And if you take nothing else away from this sermon today, I want you to focus on these last points. See, whatever weakness we see in Peter here, misplaced zeal, false assumptions, wanting everything to be material, relying upon his own strength. All of those things are true, and true about a great many of us, maybe all of us to one extent or another. But the Lord, even knowing that, also knows that he will restore him, he will keep him, he will preserve him. Peter, I know that Satan has asked for you. Wow. When Jesus tells Peter that, to sift you as wheat, yet he says, I prayed for you. The Lord intercedes for each one of us, his people. Salvation, in the ultimate sense, being kept unto the end and even in eternity, are always found in Christ. And if we are found in him, that is ours and ours forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come and ask for your mercy upon us, that we would, with a true zeal, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be content with those things that are given to us, that we would not strive against the purposes of our Savior by focusing only on the material. And our Heavenly Father, when we fall, when we stumble, may we also recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is restoration, and that that which was lost can be redeemed. And when we have sinned, forgiveness is found in him. Pray that you would strengthen us in our walk. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.